Our passage today is Luke 23, verses 26 to 43, and let us hear the word of God. Now as they led him, Jesus, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord be lifted up among us as we have occasion once again today to look into this portion of God's word. My text this morning is Luke 23, verse 34. We're going to be looking particularly at the beginning part of that text. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And I can tell you that that is an extremely remarkable text. Now the question is, for whom did our Lord pray when he said this? Well, there are those who answer that question from the text itself. That is, they look at verse 34, where we find this, and all the verses surrounding that. They say that one needn't go beyond this passage itself to discover the answer. For the simplest and most obvious sense of these words is that Christ Jesus is here praying for that group of people who are right there. That is, those Jews and Romans who have nailed him to the cross. They're the ones he's praying for. Of course Jesus is praying for these wicked people. If words have any meaning at all, we say, this is surely what it has to be. So then, how shall we understand that our Lord is praying for anybody else? There are other people, however, who answered the question in a rather different way. They answered the question not from the text itself, but from the theological context of this passage. That is, from everything else that Scripture teaches us, from all that we've come to know and understand from Genesis to Revelation. They say, and quite rightly, that the Bible does not contradict itself, that every scripture is perfectly consistent with every other scripture, and that the best way to understand any part of the Bible, therefore, is to compare scripture with scripture. According to these people, since Jesus does not save everybody, but his elect only, since Jesus does not even pray for everybody, as we see, for instance, in John 17, Jesus does not pray for anybody except those who are given to him by the Father. It cannot, therefore, be that our Lord is actually praying for all these slayers about him to be forgiven, unless, of course, they are all the elect of God. A possibility which, even in hindsight, is most unlikely. I want to point out that the consistency and logic of this argument is also appealing. Are they all among the ones that Christ is really praying for and that God has given to Christ from eternity? Probably not. In which case, Jesus couldn't or wouldn't have prayed for them all. He may pray for some of them. That may well be the case. But surely he would not be praying for all those people who are standing about him. Well, this brings us back to the question now, which has become something of a dilemma to us. For whom did our Lord pray when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? Well, let me state this as clearly as I possibly can. That Jesus did indeed pray for those who nailed him to the cross. I dare say he prayed for each and every one of them without exception. But that in doing so, he was not praying for their salvation, as we may think. Now, you might be surprised that I would ever say anything like that. But that's what we're looking at today. There are, in fact, different words used in the New Testament which are commonly translated to forgive. We're not just looking at one word here. There are different words that are used and may be translated to forgive. At times, the Greek word which is used means exactly that. It means to forgive someone, to cancel his debt, to satisfy the law with respect to what he has done or hasn't done, so that he is free forever from the penalty of the law. Isn't this one of the many wonderful things about the blood of Jesus Christ? That it cleanses us of all sin. Our sins are plunged into the depths of the sea. They're buried. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. They're canceled as a debt. All these phrases that I just used, I've lifted directly from the scriptures. It's what God himself has told us regarding the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's no wonder that the Bible says, for instance, in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed to him." Such blessing rests on the fact that our sins have been dealt with, beloved. "For I will forgive their iniquity," says the Lord in Jeremiah 31, "of all who truly repent." We find this in Jeremiah 31. It's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 8. "For I will forgive their iniquity," says the Lord, "and their sin I will remember no more." Isn't that amazing? And the idea there, "and their sin I will remember no more," is not so much that God cannot remember. After all, God knows everything. And in that sense, he never forgets anything. Nothing is out of focus or not on his conscious mind at any time. So it's not that God cannot remember, but that he will not remember. And there's a difference. God refuses to remember the sins which have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he won't let anyone else lay those sins again to our charge. We need to remember, however, that sometimes it's a different word that is used. As I say, there are different words in the New Testament used for this word to forgive. But it's not always that one that means such forgiveness as that our sins are taken right away. Sometimes it's a different word. And though it may still be translated to forgive, the actual meaning of the word may be something very different from canceling a debt or satisfying the law. The word used in our text, the verb to forgive that we find here, is a case in point. This particular word, the Greek word, means to release someone temporarily. It carries with it the same idea of something that we find in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 of God winking at sin for a time. It seems such an unusual expression to us, doesn't it? That it should ever say anywhere in the scriptures that God for a time winked at people's sins. Well, it's the same kind of thing that we find here. Now, what do you think would be the purpose for such a temporary stay of judgment? What did the Lord Jesus have in mind when here he is hanging from the cross and he's crying out to his Father to forgive them in this sense, to grant this temporary stay of judgment? Well, a temporary stay of judgment allows for either one of two things to happen. On the one hand, the man who is accused may be arrested with even better evidence and a stronger case to convict him. Or on the other hand, a legal basis may be found in the interim period by which he may be justly acquitted and, of course, fully exonerated. So it can go either way. The purpose for calling for a stay of execution can be for either one. I want you to note this carefully. This prayer is not a plea for the justification of the sinner. It's not a plea that he may be declared righteous, nor, for that matter, is it a plea against that. It's a plea, rather, that God will temporarily withhold his burning wrath, that he'll hold back for a time, that he will only for a time withhold his just and terrible judgment, which must most certainly fall on guilty sinners. And if they continue to be guilty, will indeed fall upon them for crucifying the Lord of glory. It's as if Jesus is pleading here, I am indeed your Son, O Father. That's precisely who I am. I'm the one, the very one, whom you are so well pleased with. I'm the one, the very one, in whom your soul delights. I know, Father, that you are angry at these wicked people for what they've done to your servants, the prophets. And I know, Father, that you are especially angry at them now for what they're doing to me, what they're doing to me right now in nailing me to this cross. And you notice Jesus doesn't deny the justice of God in his anger toward people for this reason. But Father, stay your judgment for a time. Don't lash out in a moment. Don't consume them in your burning wrath, at least not yet. Well, if we know now for whom our Lord is praying, and if we recognize that it's only a limited measure of mercy that he's seeking on their behalf, we surely have to wonder why he's praying for them at all. Why is he praying for this stay of judgment on behalf of these people? We'll have a look. He tells us why. For they do not know what they do. For they do not know what they do. There it is. He gives us the reason for it himself. And so we need to look carefully at that and take it very seriously. For they do not know what they do. Now, of course, ignorance is no excuse for crucifying the Son of God. Nor is ignorance any kind of excuse for any other sin that men might commit. The fact that these wicked, self-serving people are unaware of the ramifications of what they're doing is not an argument for their eternal salvation, certainly. But it is a reason. At the very least, it must be admitted that it is a reason for suspending the judgment, for delaying the verdict against them, at least until a later and more appropriate time. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That's his purpose in crying out in this way as he does. Not that the judgment might not come at all, but that it might be delayed on account of their ignorance. Now, when I say, as Jesus did, that the people didn't know what they were doing, I don't mean to imply that they were completely ignorant. They had heard the teaching of our Lord, hadn't they? Many of them, perhaps all of them, they had heard the teaching of our Lord and had themselves testified. No man ever taught as he does, for he speaks as one who has authority. They had also witnessed his miracles. Time and again, how many miracles had they seen for themselves, including most recently the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a miracle which demonstrated that Jesus had the very power and authority of God himself. And then on top of all that, this one in whom no man could possibly find any fault Nor was any guile found in his mouth, the scriptures tell us. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he announced, and all the people were well aware of this, that he was indeed the long-expected Messiah. Now, the people may not have believed him when he said that, but they knew that he made that claim, and they also knew, having seen all the evidence for it themselves, that they should believe it. And the consequences of it, shouldn't they have considered those before jumping in with both feet? Ah, but burning hatred and unrestrained anger such as these people had, that doesn't wait, does it? You take people who are determined to do somebody in. You take a self-appointed vigilante team. They don't wait for anybody. The slayers of Jesus had some idea of what they were doing, all right. But they didn't yet have the gospel. They didn't yet have the good news. And that is key to our understanding what it is our Lord is asking for here as he makes this plea from the cross itself. These people hadn't yet heard the apostolic message, you see. They hadn't yet heard the message of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. They hadn't yet heard that. They hadn't yet heard the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Indeed, they weren't about to get that light either, not for a time. They wouldn't get that light, New Testament light and Old Testament truth, nor would they understand it until Pentecost. It'd be some days that they would have to wait until Pentecost, until the day of Pentecost when Peter was to explain it all to them. Then, of course, but not until then, would they, or many of them at least, be pricked in their hearts and crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Until Pentecost, they never asked that question. Never occurred to ask the question. But now that the gospel is explained to them, now that they know the good news of Jesus Christ, now they know what they themselves have done, they crucified the Lord of glory, they cry out, "What shall we do?" And congregation, that's what our loving Savior was getting at. That was the problem he was addressing when he cried out to God to show mercy on this unruly mob. They shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Jesus prayed, "Father, hold back your wrath. Hold back your holy indignation, at least for a time." Why? Because they don't yet know. They don't really have a clue what it is they're doing. They don't understand what the cross is about. Or they know their part in the cross. They know what they're here for. They know what they want done. But Father, they don't yet understand your part in the cross. They don't understand what it is you're doing by nailing me here and using them to accomplish this, and what holy purpose you have in all of this. They don't see it. They just don't know. Earlier when they said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children," it showed that they didn't have the slightest inkling of what Messiah had come to do. It showed that they hadn't grasped at all that it was by the shedding of his blood in particular, that he would obtain the eternal redemption of those whom God was pleased to save. They had to hear, you see, they had to learn the gospel. And then they will either respond or react to what they hear. But the Lord Jesus is asking that there might be a stay of judgment until they come to that knowledge, that understanding, to know something of what the cross of Christ is about. Now there's one more question we need to ask. What will be the effect of this stay of judgment? Well, as I indicated before, it will be salvation for some, and it will be an even heavier judgment for others. These are the two things. Following the crucifixion of Jesus came his resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension to glory. And then this great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And with that, of course, came the preaching of Christ. Very important. With the day of Pentecost came the preaching of Christ in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's still going on, isn't it? This preaching is still going on. When the gospel is preached among those who hear it, there are many who repent of their sins. And now that they're horrified by what they've done, now as they see, now as they've never understood before, but now they do see it, they're horrified by it, and because they at the same time understand that there is refuge in no one else, what do? They flee to Christ. That's what they do. They flee to Christ. What happened at Pentecost when Peter explained the gospel like this? Do you remember what happened? We read that some 3,000 souls were made willing in that day of God's power. Amazing. Some 3,000 souls. And what happened in the days following? Time and again, we read in the book of Acts much the same kind of thing. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. We don't read simply that numbers of people were added, but that the number multiplied. And we're also told in that same verse, Acts 6, verse 7, that a great many of the priests, now get this, even the priests were obedient to the faith. Now I want you to think about that very carefully. And I want you to think about what that means. That so many priests, after the fact, in the days following Pentecost, came under the sound of the gospel, and they too came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were these priests? The vast majority of them would have been there at Calvary. They would have shouted out with the others, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Yet here they are now, themselves the objects of divine mercy, a people made clean in the blood of the Lamb. A people before who were full of hatred and vengeance and every kind of animosity, all they could think that would be good in the world would be to get rid of this man Jesus. But now horrified by their own sin and fleeing from it, they cast themselves on his mercy. They come flocking to him. Praise be to God that Jesus had prayed for the postponement of their judgment. Praise be to God that our Lord was pleased through preaching to draw such rebellious souls to himself, to draw them by the mercies of his irresistible grace, and so to secure their salvation. Not now, just a temporary stay of judgment, but their salvation full and free by the cords of his love. Congregation, let's be very thankful for the long-suffering of God, because that's what we're looking at here. That's exactly what it is, the long-suffering of God. Let's be very thankful that God didn't destroy his world and everything in it at Calvary when he might well have done so. Surely there was never a time when the Father loved his only begotten Son more than when he was offered up on the cross. The Father always loved his Son, but he didn't love him one whit less when he was hanging on the cross. And there was never a time when God so hated sin or was more offended by it than at Calvary. But he didn't for that reason destroy the world. He remembered his promise to Noah. He remembered his people whom he loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And he remembered his eternal covenant of grace. Let's be thankful, congregation. Let's acknowledge the fact that it wasn't merely for those people who were there at the foot of the cross for whom Jesus prayed. No, no. He prayed for all of them, for a stay of judgment, yes. But it wasn't merely for them that he prayed. No, no. It was for us as well. You may be sure of that. It was for us as well. And I want you to think about it. How is it that even today, in this first decade of the 21st century, God still hasn't destroyed the world and everything in it? God didn't destroy the world at that day when Christ was being offered up on the cross. Now, 2,000 years later, he still hasn't destroyed the world. Why is that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9 gives us the answer to that question. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us. There it is. The long-suffering of God. He's not willing that any, we're told, that is, any of all whom he has deigned to save should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, beloved, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. But let me also issue this word of warning to any unbelievers who may be in our midst. Unbeliever, don't count on the judgment of God, the penalty for your sin being postponed forever. Because it won't be. The case against you, my friend, is mounting. If you're an unbeliever, if you're someone who is not in Christ but still in your sin, I can tell you this, that every sin you commit, every transgression, every iniquity, the case against you is mounting. I plead with your soul then, if you're an unbeliever, I plead with you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. An unbeliever, it's precisely because of this blessing that is to be found by placing all your trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that I urge you by the mercies of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.